Please be seated. Our sermon text for this morning is going to come from the book of Psalms, Psalm 20. Those of you who have normally been with us in the morning service know that we've been preaching through the Gospel of John since the beginning of the year. But I decided for the month of July, since I'm going to be out of the pulpit for two Sundays this month. In addition, as I talked to people, I realized half of you are going to be out of the stage for much of the month as well. I thought we'd take a break from the Gospel of John for the month. And instead, this morning, I'm going to focus on Psalm 20, which is our Psalm of the Month for July. And you can see we'll be singing that after the sermon. And again, with all the Psalms of the Month, the goal is to help us get to know the Psalms, to learn to even enjoy singing them as a tool for meditating on God's Word and for expressing our praises and prayers to God. So I'd encourage you to take the Psalm and put it up in front of your kitchen sink, or take opportunity to just sing it and meditate on these words for the month. And my goal is each month that we have a Psalm of the Month to, at one of the services, either the morning or the evening, to preach on it. And since we're not doing John for the month, I thought let's do Psalm 20 as our first sermon for the month of July. So listen as we read from God's Word, Psalm 20, which is printed in your bulletin. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you the support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this psalm of David, may you teach us to pray it aright, and may you hear our prayers and petitions when we call to you in the day of trouble. Amen. So those of you who like to look and see what the title of sermons are in the bulletin, you may note that my sermon title this morning is a bit cheeky to be preaching on July 4th, God Save the King. But actually that was not intentional. I chose the title for the sermon before I actually realized that it was actually going to be on July 4th when we're going to be preaching this text. But it is an incredibly appropriate title for this psalm, because that's literally what this psalm is about. In fact, the very end of the psalm is a plea for God to save the king, to answer the prayers of the king. This is a psalm of David, but unlike many psalms that we frequently see from David, where they're in the voice of David lifting up his prayers of petition as Israel's king to God for God to save him, this psalm is a little different, because it's not David praying for himself, but rather it's a psalm that David writes to teach Israel how to pray for him. Because you'll notice as we go through this, this is in the voice of the people praying for, asking God's blessing on the king. It's a prayer of blessing for the king as he, it seems from the context, is going out to fight Israel's enemies in a day of trouble. Maybe the the Midianites or whatever, or the Philistines have encroached on the land, and David is getting ready to lead Israel out into battle, and he writes this psalm as a prayer for the people to pray for him as he goes out to battle in time of great trouble. So if this is a prayer of David for the people to pray for him, the question we have to ask, I think, is how do we pray this psalm? So I want us to look at this psalm under 3 points, and we're actually going to kind of like take 3 passes through this short psalm. First, we'll see that it's a psalm of David for David. Second, we'll see it's a psalm of David for Jesus. And third, we'll see that it's a psalm of David for you. For David, for Jesus, for you. So first, a psalm of David for David. As we mentioned, this is a psalm that David has written for the people to sing in prayer for him. The first line, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. The people here are asking that the Lord will protect and save the king, save David as he goes out to fight Israel's enemies. A prayer that God would answer the king's prayers. A prayer for prayers. Because David knew that as he is going out to face the enemies of the people of Israel, he needed the prayerful support of the people behind him to be praying for him as he does the job that God has called him to do. And it's a prayer based on God's covenant relationship with his people. May the Lord, that all caps, may Yahweh, may Jehovah answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob. Why mention Jacob? It's tying this prayer to God's long history with his people. The same God who made promises to Jacob is the same God who is making promises and they're asking to answer the prayers of the king as he goes out into battle in the day of trouble. Verse 2. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor all your burnt sacrifices. As the king goes out to battle, there's a plea for God to supernaturally support him, to hear the king's prayers from his heavenly temple as represented in the earthly temple. As David is going to not the earthly temple in David's time, but the tabernacle and later the temple itself as it's built there on Mount Zion. May God supernaturally hear and answer the king's prayers and go with him as he goes out to face the day of trouble. As the king would prepare for battle to go out, he would go and the priest would offer up burnt offerings as part of his prayer to God, as preparation for battle. He would ask the priest and they would offer up burnt offerings both to atone for the sins of the king and atone for the sins of the people as they prepare to seek God's favor in the day of trouble. And as the representative of the people, the king, they desire that God would accept his sacrifices. And this is not of course God would accept the sacrifices of the king. No, we know in previous kings, hey, King Saul, God did not accept his sacrifices because his was not a heart that was after God's own heart and sought his own way and even sought to offer his sacrifices in his own way. God did not hear the sacrifices and prayers of Saul, and that brought disaster on the nation. So here the people pray that God would indeed receive and hear the prayers and sacrifices of the king as he goes out into battle. Verse 4. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May God give to King David his heart's desire and fulfill all the plans that the king has, because they trust that his plans and desires are aligned with the will of God, so we can pray that God would answer those prayers, but also aligned with the needs of the people. You wouldn't ask for God to fulfill the desires of somebody who you know's goal is to harm you. They trust the king's desires are for their good, and the king's desires are in accord with the revealed will of God. So they say, given that, Lord, grant his desires, fulfill his plans, for his plans and his goal is to protect and save his people, save your people. So may God, may he grant your, the king's, desires. Verse 5. looks forward to a time when God will have answered their prayers. May we shout for joy over your salvation, God's salvation of the King. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Again, they're looking forward to a time when they can rejoice and say, God has answered your prayers. You have repelled the trouble that is facing us. May we shout for joy in your salvation, the King's salvation. Notice how they view their welfare, the people's welfare, as intimately connected to the King's welfare. They view their blessing, if God blesses the King, they are blessed. Because if he goes out leading the people, representing the people into battle, and God does not answer his prayers, and he is defeated in battle, who's defeated? The entire nation is. If the king is defeated, leading the army, the entire nation is defeated. If he is victorious, the entire nation is saved from this probably invading foe that is coming. They view their welfare as directly connected to the welfare of the king. So when they're praying for the king to be prospered, when they're praying for the king's plans to be put forward, for his prayers to be answered, they're praying for their own benefit because of how intimately connected they are to the welfare of the king. Now the voice changes from the voice of the people, the first person plural, to the first person singular. So now a singular individual's voice comes forward in the psalm. Either maybe the voice of a priest singing solo, or I think more likely the voice of the king himself. Now we hear David himself saying, verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Now the king expresses certainty that the Lord saves his anointed one. That's the word for Messiah, right? He saves his anointed king. He will answer him from heaven. He says, basically, I know he saves now. It's much a present reality for me now because I've heard the prayers of the people. And I know that he will save me from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. He's so certain of God's answering his prayers because the prayers of the people have encouraged him as he goes out into battle. Now I know. It's a present reality of knowing, even as he looks forward to a future realization of this certainty. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. The congregation now resumes speaking in the first person plural, we, verse 7 and 8. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Now, most of you are probably not afraid of chariots and horses. Partially because I don't think you've ever stood in front of a charging chariot and a horse. Right? That's not something we're very familiar with. But in the ancient world, chariots and horses were the super weapon of the time. It's the equivalent, I guess, would be tanks and airplanes in our own context. If you were an army, and you were facing an army filled with chariots and horses, and you didn't have any, you were at a severe disadvantage of almost certain defeat. Ground troops could not really stand up against an onslaught of chariots and horses. But God had warned the people of Israel, particularly the kings of Israel, that they were not to look for their security in acquiring to themselves many chariots and horses. God assured them that their strength, their deliverance, would not be in their military might or military technology, but would be in God's promise, in the name of the Lord that he had placed on the people. Example, Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. There back in Deuteronomy, as Israel is getting ready to enter the land, he's reminding them of a previous incident when they faced an army of chariots and horses. when they were not only not an army, but a disarmed group of recently freed slaves. As they faced, there on the banks of the Red Sea, a literal army of chariots and horses coming at them, and what delivered them? Not the strength of their own hand, but by the power of God, they were swallowed up in the sea. And there's actually numerous other incidents in Scripture where Israel faced an army of overpowering chariots and horses, and God, in his own providence, disarmed the apparent superiority of their enemies. So as David goes out to battle, he's reminding himself not to trust in chariots and horses. Some trust. These other army we face, might be facing, might be on paper much more powerful than we are. They might have the super weapons of the time, but we go forward in confidence because our confidence is not in these things. Our confidence is in the name of our God, the word that he has spoken to us, so that we can go forward, the king can go forward into battle with confidence because he has something the others don't, the name of the Lord our God. And so the psalm ends with a final prayer to God. O Lord, save the king, verse 9. May he answer us when we call. Some people put their confidence for victory in material things, but their prayer is that the Lord will save the king. And one final cry to answer our prayers, the prayers of the people for the king when we call. So we see, first of all, this is a prayer for David, by David for David. So a prayer that David writes for the people, to how the people should pray for him as he's prepared to go to battle. But secondly, this is a psalm, a prayer by David for Jesus. Because we know from the context of Scripture that whenever you see a prophet, whenever you see a priest, whenever you see a king, you know that those offices which God ordained are not ends in themselves. Rather, they are shadows, pictures, which point us forward towards the true and final prophet, priest, and king. Whenever you see a prophet, whenever you see a priest, whenever you see a king, we should see how they are both fulfillments of God's blessing to his people in that current instance, but are a longing for a greater prophet, a greater priest, a greater king. For it is not just a prayer for kings, but it is for the anointed one. That's the word Messiah. And we know in the New Testament that Jesus is the one who fulfills all that the anointed one was supposed to be. David recognized that even though he is an anointed king, he was not the final anointed one, the final Messiah, which would bring out the completion of God's promises to his people. So he writes this prayer, not just for himself, but looking forward to the anointed one, the Messiah, for Jesus, the Savior, Yeshua. For just as the salvation of the people in the Old Testament was bound up with the success of their king in the day of trouble, so it is that God's people and fate is bound up in the success of that final great anointed one, Jesus Christ, as he faces a day of trouble. This psalm is a prayer for the anointed one in a day of trouble. And we know that Jesus faced many troubles in his life. In fact, all his life could be called a day of trouble. But there is one final period in his life which is most appropriately called his day of trouble. And that is when he faced the cross. A couple psalms later, all these psalms in this section kind of are prayers of the king or for the king. A couple psalms later, when Jesus is on the cross, he will use the words of Psalm 22 to give voice to his cry of anguish. I think in the context we're to see of the Psalter and even of the whole Bible, we see this is a prayer looking forward to what he will face in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your face away from me? But here, as he's preparing to face that, the people are praying for the Messiah's day of trouble when he faces the cross. Now, what did Jesus do, as we read earlier in the Gospel readings, as he prepared to face that ultimate day of trouble, the cross? Well, we know that he went to pray. He went as he's preparing to face that day of trouble. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he takes with him his disciples to pray. And what does he desperately want from his disciples as he goes? And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." He desires them to pray with him and for him as he faces his day of trouble. And Psalm 20 would have been, we don't know if he was asking them to pray Psalm 20 in its own words, but it would have been an incredibly appropriate prayer for the disciples to pray for Jesus as he faced his day of trouble. But we know that this was a task that they fail in. They fall asleep. And Jesus said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus desired the prayers of the disciples for themselves and their own thing they're going to face, but for him as he is facing the cross. And as we read this psalm, kind of take another quick pass through the psalm, we see how this psalm rings very true to what Jesus is about to do. For it's a cry for God to hear the prayers of the Anointed One as he faces this day of trouble. He cries out for the people, cry out for God to remember his sacrifice, to regard his sacrifice, not the sacrifices that Jesus himself is offering in the temple, but the sacrifice that he is going to offer on the cross. May the Lord regard your sacrifice that you are going to offer up for your people on the cross. Lord, may you give your Anointed One his heart's desire. Yes, we know that as Jesus is facing the cross, he asks that if there's any possible way for the cup to be removed from him, that it would be removed from him. But that's not his heart's desire. What's Jesus' heart's desire as he faces his day of trouble? "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That is Jesus' heart's desire. And Lord, may you grant that heart's desire. Augustine, commenting on this psalm, says, "Yes, may he fulfill," not only speaking of Jesus, "not only your intention to lay down your life for your friends, so the seed by dying might spring again more abundantly, but also your intention that the entry of the whole Gentile world would be facilitated." Augustine sees in that prayer, and when we pray, desiring that Jesus' heart desire would be answered, it's a prayer for, even for Augustine's own salvation, one of the Gentiles. "May your whole desire be come to pass, and the purposes that you go forward to the cross for, may you save a people for yourself in the offering of your sacrifice." And we know that Jesus goes to the cross not trusting in chariots or horses. In fact, when one of his disciples took a sword and struck at one of those who had come to arrest him, Jesus rebukes him. "Put your sword back in its place." His trust is in the name of the Lord. In fact, as he's on the cross, breathing his last breath is a prayer of trust, of committing himself to the Lord to hear him. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So in Psalm 20, the people pray for the Anointed One, the Messiah, that his prayers and his intentions as he offers himself would be answered. And they recognize and pray that we can shout for joy when the prayers of the Messiah are answered. May we shout for joy over your salvation. In the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. For we know that God answered Jesus' prayers on the cross by raising him from the dead. Hebrews 5:7, In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. God answered Jesus' prayers in raising him from the dead. And that is our cry of victory. We rejoice on every Sunday celebrating the resurrection of Christ. This is our joy that God answered the prayers of our Messiah, because our fate is so intimately bound up with the fate of Jesus. If we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus, his victory is our victory. His resurrection is our resurrection, both now and in the future. We rejoice in that, that the Lord has fulfilled the prayers of Jesus, the prayers he prayed for you as he faced the garden. He prays for his disciples, even those who would hear the gospel in the future. He prays for them, and the Lord has fulfilled Jesus' prayers by bringing you to faith, as Augustine alluded to earlier. We rejoice in the salvation of Jesus, that he has been resurrected and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, that God has highly exalted him. We are victorious and exalted because he is victorious. As Augustine again says, we shall rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice that death will not harm you, for you will show us that it will not harm us either. As we reflected a little while ago at a previous Psalm of the Month, Hebrews 2:9, but we see him who was for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that's you, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So this psalm is a prayer looking forward towards and for Jesus as he faced the cross. The prayer of the people throughout the leading up to the coming of Christ, whenever they sang this psalm, whether they fully understand what they were singing or not, they were praying for Jesus as he was going to face the cross. But lastly, this psalm is a prayer by David for you to pray. Because we might ask, if this psalm is primarily a psalm by the people for the anointed king, or even for the Messiah, are we supposed to sing and pray this psalm? Or when are we? I like the way my friend Peter Wallace once put it. He says, we can pray this psalm whenever we see Jesus in trouble. You might ask, okay, but Jesus is ascended to the right hand of the Father in glory. How can we pray about Jesus being in trouble? When do we see Jesus in trouble? Well, remember what Jesus said to Saul as he's on the Damascus Road going to attack and persecute and capture Christians there. And Jesus appears to him in blinding light from heaven. And what does he say to Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? No, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because the people of God are so identified with Christ by faith, in our union with Christ, that Jesus will say, if you're persecuting my people, my body, you are persecuting me. So this psalm is a psalm that we can pray whenever God's people are in trouble because of our union with Christ. Now we sing it in a slightly different key than, say, the people sang it for David. But it's a psalm that we pray for each other when we see the body of Christ in trouble. We can say, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May he hear your prayers as we pray for each other. May the name of God protect you. May he send his help from the sanctuary to give support. We can pray that for each other because of what Christ did on the cross. Many of us face days of trouble, both small ones and big ones. Whether it's the personal, whether it's cancer, or conflict, depression and doubt, job loss, or even persecution. We pray with and for our brothers and sisters who are in trouble. We pray for our brothers and sisters in China and other nations. We pray for our brothers and sisters as they face difficult work situations, as they face health consequences. We lift up our brothers and sisters by praying that God would answer their prayers. We should not downplay the importance of the prayers of God's people for us, that we need the prayers of our brothers and sisters in Christ to support us in the day of trouble. I mean, for goodness sakes, David the king, the anointed one of the Old Testament, desires the prayers of the people for him because he knows he needs them. You'd think, hey, David's the one, the man after God's own heart. Shouldn't we be asking him to pray for us? And yes, you should. But then you should be praying for David as well, because he needed the prayers of the people. This is one of the ways God has ordained to answer the prayers of his people, is through the prayers of his people. Again, the example I frequently use, which I always keep reminding myself of, is the Apostle Paul in his letters will frequently ask those he's writing to pray for him and for the situations he's facing. Again, the Apostle Paul asks and desires the prayers of the churches he's writing to, even the churches he's sometimes rebuking. He asks them to pray for him because he knows that it's through the prayers of the people of God that God carries out his purposes. So don't downplay your need for the prayers of the body of Christ. I think sometimes we can be a little prideful to think that we need the prayers of others. We know that we should pray, but sometimes thinking like it's just a little too embarrassing to admit my weakness to ask the prayers of others. Or maybe it's a little too private. Well, if you're not something you want to share in the broader congregation, gather brothers and sisters together to pray for you because you need them. David needed them. Even Jesus desires the prayers of people for him. Paul needed them. So certainly you need them and I need them. This is a prayer that we are to pray for others. May the Lord hear you, answer you in the day of trouble. May he remember, verse 3, all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Again, we sing this in a slightly different key. We pray not that we are offering up our own sacrifices, but we pray on the basis of the sacrifice that Christ offered. May he remember Christ's sacrifice and regard with favor that sacrifice for you. May he hear your prayers on the basis of what Christ has done for you. Again, Augustine, may he remember all you sacrificed, is the way he paraphrased it. And make us mindful of all the tortures and insults you bore for our sake. May he turn into resurrection joy that cross on which you were offered in your entirety to God. May God grant, as we pray for each other, your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. I think there's a twofold prayer there. First, may our desires and hearts be the kind of thing which our brothers and sisters can pray that prayer for us. May our hearts and desires be so oriented towards the will of God that when our brothers and sisters pray that he would grant our hearts' desires, that would be a blessing and not a curse. Can you pray that prayer for your desires, your heart's desires, that God would truly grant them to you? May we shout for joy, verse 5, over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. May we have the privilege of not only hearing your petitions and prayer requests and praying that God would answer them. May we hear your saying, God answered my prayers, and may we then rejoice in the answers that God gives to our deepest longings. So be sure when you offer a prayer request, be sure to come back and say, God answered that prayer, so that we can rejoice with you in that. Verse 6, may we say with our Savior, now I know the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven. And with a Savior, may we rejoice that God did answer the prayers of And again, the warning that some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Which is sure to fail, ultimately. Our confidence is in our God, and that's why we pray to Him. O Lord, a psalm that might not have been on your top 10 list of psalms, that it will move at least a little higher as far as recognizing this psalm as a beautiful model of how to pray for each other because of how Christ's prayers were answered for you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would hear our prayers. Lord, I pray that you would answer us in the day of trouble. That you would send your power from your sanctuary. That you would remember the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That you would grant our hearts' desires as our hearts are aligned towards you. May we shout for joy in your salvation as we see lives changed by the gospel, as we see answers to prayer for both spiritual and material needs. Lord, help us not to trust in chariots.